Let's pray. Now we are here this morning because you have revealed your Son to us. You have, by your Spirit, called us to yourself, and we, as your people, we come to bow before you, our Maker and our God. We come with empty hands, with needy souls. We come to be filled by you. And so, God, we ask that in this time together that you would give us a vision of Christ. Help us to see him in all his beauty and glory. God, would you open up our minds to understand your word? Help us to take your truth and to apply it to our lives. Would you plant the seed deep within us in soil that you have prepared? I thank you that your word is effective and goes out and doesn't return void. Well, I'm excited to see all these college students here today from Bellarmine. It's just encouraging to see your work on the campus of Bellarmine. I thank you for Eli and Elizabeth and for Johnny and all those who are just laboring. The strength that you provide to make you known and to be a light on the campus and so many others, God. And I just pray for these students who deal with so many different challenges and unique challenges of being a young adult. Lord, I just pray for you to grab a hold of their hearts. Ask that you would grip them, help them to see the fleeting pleasures of sin as they truly are. Help them to see that the things that the culture and their peers are running after, help them to see that there's a way that seems right to man, but it ends in death. God, I pray that they would turn from the broken cisterns of this world and to drink from the living waters of Christ daily. And that the light that is flickering on Bellarmine's campus would continue to grow. That people would turn to you and be saved. Bless Lauren and her ministry there, Lord. Work through her. Bless the work of her hands. Take the 5 loaves and two fish and bless it and feed many for your name's sake. And we ask that you would do that here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, who is the most famous person you've ever met? Who's the most famous individual you've ever come across? Think about it for a minute. I want to hear from you guys. I'm going to drop some name cards here. We got one?
I met Coolio.
Coolio, come on now. Wow. How did that happen?
I was flying to Italy on my first mission trip, and he was on my flight.
Really? That's amazing. I need a picture. Anyone want to top Coolio? What do you got? George Bush. Which one? Okay. Awesome. Do you do a good impression? Yeah? That's great. Well, I asked my wife. I couldn't think of many. I saw Tiger Woods from afar, but I never met him. I asked my wife, and she listed off this long list of sports athletes that she's met because of her past, and I was like, well, I think I saw Tiger Woods once. Well, they say you should never meet your heroes. Should never meet your heroes. It's better to appreciate someone from afar than to risk getting to know them, meeting them face to face, and being disillusioned by them when you find out what they're really like. So keep your heroes at a distance. From actors to sports stars to political figures, people often don't live up to the expectations or the ideals we have in our minds about them. I mentioned Tiger Woods. I remember years ago when he was, you know, at the height of his game, when he was at the top of his sport, reports started coming out about his wild personal life, and it just didn't make sense. Didn't make sense to most of the public because the picture in our minds of him with the red shirt and the big smile and the fist pumps after making impossible shot after impossible shot, like that was the picture in our minds, and it didn't match with what we were hearing in the news about his wild personal life and him crashing in a car and his girlfriend smashing in the window with a golf club because he had been running around on her. It just didn't match. We were disillusioned by what we were finding out about one of our sports heroes. And so they say you shouldn't meet them. Shouldn't meet them. Well, as we get back into the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has finished a lot of teaching. He finished the Sermon on the Mount. He's done a lot of talking. And as he comes down the mountain back to normal life, the question is, will he walk the walk? As he comes off the stage and as people begin to meet him, what will he be like? Will his works match his words that he's just finished saying? Or are we going to be disillusioned by his life, like every other hero that lets us down if we meet them? What will he be like? And that's the question at the end of Matthew chapter 7 as he finishes up the teaching. And for me, it's always important to have as a bookmark in the Gospels so I can continue to see Jesus, see his life, see his ways, hear his words in the church. I want us to keep a bookmark in the Gospels. And so when I'm preaching for the next few months, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, continuing on through that. And when I'm not preaching, we'll continue on in our Minor Prophets series. But I want us to see Jesus. We've been hearing from him. We've been hearing his teachings. Now we're going to see him. And since we're getting back in, I want to do a little bit of reorienting for us. The Gospels are written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And the Gospel authors, they're doing something with their writings besides just recording events for us. Like everyone, when they share a story, they have an agenda. The Gospel writers have an agenda. Now, granted, it's God's agenda, but they do have a purpose, an intent for why they're writing what they're writing and how they're writing what they're writing. And it's not just to give us some information in chronological order. They have an agenda. They have a theological intent for how they've organized their Gospels. And so each Gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has ordered his Gospel in such a way as to give us a portrait of who Jesus is from their perspective. And so while maintaining historical accuracy, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Gospel author has ordered things so that we can see Jesus in all his beauty and all his glory from their perspective. They want us to see something about who he is. And for Matthew, he wants us to see that Jesus is the Messianic King who comes to bring blessing to all nations. We see that right away in chapter 1, verse 1. Look at Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See right away that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised anointed one to come from Israel, the one that they had been waiting for all the way since Genesis 3:15 when God said that there would be one coming from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. They were longing for this anointed one. And Jesus is him. He's also the son of David, the promised one from 2 Samuel 7 who would come and sit on David's throne forever and rule with righteousness and justice. He's the son of Abraham, the one through whom blessing would come to the ends of the earth. And Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus, the king, the Messiah, going up on the mountain, saying, go to his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Blessing will go to the nations through this Messiah. And so that portrait that Matthew wants us to see, it continues to develop as we read on after chapter 1. And we just saw in 5 through 7 that Jesus has gone up on the mountain as this greater Moses, and he's teaching his people. And rather than the people staying far away from Mount Sinai like they did with Moses, the people come, the crowds come and sit at Jesus' feet and hear his teaching. Rather than Moses receiving revelation from God and saying, thus says the Lord, Jesus speaks and says, truly, truly, I say to you. And his authority astonishes the crowds. This greater Moses speaks of a greater covenant, and the portrait continues to develop as we read the Gospel of Matthew. But when he finishes that teaching, when he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, this great manifesto of the kingdom, this call to a better way to see and be in the world that results in flourishing in our lives and in this world, both in this age and the age to come, the question is, when he comes down from that mountain, what's he going to be like? Who is this man? When Moses came down from Sinai, he encountered the sinfulness of the people as they made a golden calf, and he gets angry and smashes the tablets. When Jesus comes down from the mountain and he encounters the fallenness of this world, when he comes to the normal everyday stuff of life off the mountain, what's his reaction going to be? What does Matthew want us to see about how he encounters the normal everyday stuff of life? What does he do? What is he like? And will we be disillusioned? Look at chapter 7, verse 28 and following. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Great crowds. Great crowds were astonished at Jesus' words that they heard on the mountain. They were interested in following him, we see. They want to know more information about this guy. Not just his words, but what's his works like. And in Matthew's gospel, the crowds, they take on a character in and of themselves. They seemingly represent the nation of Israel as a whole. They're interested in Jesus. They get close to him. They follow him around. But at the end, we see that the crowds are crying out for him to be crucified. Crucified. And so the crowds, they serve as a character, and we follow them. And as we follow them, it's interesting when you make comparisons between the crowds and these other people in the story. You see, you would think the nation of Israel, represented by the crowds, would be the ones falling at his feet and worshiping him as their Messiah that they had been waiting for, but it's not them. So by comparison, Matthew begins to introduce us to some people who the sight of them falling down before Jesus is should be surprising for us. And the first person that Matthew wants us to see falling at Jesus' feet, we meet in verse 2. And so he says, and behold, not the crowds, behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. Behold. Up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the interjection behold has been used to draw our attention to several surprising events. We are told to behold several angelic visitations, to behold the star settling over Jesus' birthplace. We're told to behold the heavens as they open up and the dove descends and the voice of the Father declares over the Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Matthew draws our attention to these really big, surprising events, and he uses the same word here to draw our attention to a leper coming before Jesus and kneeling down. Why is this such a surprise? Why is it worthy of this interjection? Behold. Well, who misses social distancing and quarantining? Yeah, no one, right? In India, during that time, we could only go out for a short period of time each day. We had to go on foot. We couldn't drive, and that was just to get groceries. When we got to the grocery store, we had to stand outside and tell them what we wanted. They would go get it and bring it to us. It was just a great time, right? Everyone loved that season. If they found out that you were infected with COVID, they would put these signs up on your gate outside, kind of a scarlet letter. It says when you were infected, how long you had to stay inside. Eventually, there was an app that would track you if you were in quarantine. It was intense over there. There was a lot of fear, a lot of unknowns. It was a crazy time for the whole world, universal experience. Now imagine with me that Prime Minister Modi, right, he's the head guy in India. Imagine that Prime Minister Modi decided to come to our area for a political rally at that time. There's heightened precautions due to COVID, but the rally goes on because politics. So he comes, and imagine then there's a nearby slum, a slum that had been ravaged by COVID, just taking the people out. And a man from that slum breaks out from quarantine, and he walks up to the rally. He's infected, he's coughing the whole way, and he's low caste. He gets closer, and as he gets closer, the crowds start to part like the Red Sea. Not only because he's coughing, and at that time, if somebody coughed, you kind of gave him the stink eye and ran away, but also they see him, they see who he is, they know where he's come from, and they are repulsed at his condition and his social status. The level of shock and fear that this would have elicited gives us a small glimpse of what the crowds at Jesus' time would have felt when this man walked up, seeing this leper coming and kneeling at the feet of Jesus. But still, it's hard for us to understand because I don't think anyone in here has had leprosy, and none of us lived in the biblical times and had their understanding of diseases and the fears that would have been associated with them. So for us to really get into the shock of this story, we need to back up a little bit and get a bit more, little more understanding about cleanliness and being unclean in the Old Testament. So we'll go to your favorite book, Leviticus, everyone's favorite book. And in Leviticus, we see that Yahweh is holy. The God of Israel is holy, and he has saved his people, and he has set them apart as holy. They are to be distinct in their worship and distinct in their ways from the other nations around them. God was present in the midst of his people in the tabernacle and then the temple. And so where God's presence was, holiness was to be. You had to be clean to be in the presence of God. To approach him, God's people had to uphold their holiness by coming in a state of cleanness or ritual purity. And that ritual purity was a constant reminder, a daily reminder for the people of God of their need for moral purity. And so this was challenging because it seems like the smallest thing, as you read through Leviticus, the smallest thing could move you from a state of being clean to a state of being unclean. From mold in the house to eating the wrong type of meat, you could easily become unclean, and then you needed to be separate from the people of God and the presence of God. And so read through Leviticus, and you find just situation after situation that would move an Israelite out of the state of being clean into unclean. And one of those many, many, many different ways to become unclean was leprosy. In fact, two whole chapters out of 27 are dedicated to leprosy. Chapters 13 and 14, when you read through those chapters, you just kind of feel dirty at the end of reading it. Leprosy is a term that's used to cover various skin diseases in the Bible that were very contagious. It presented as a skin disease, but it was an underlying issue. And at its worst, this disease was very debilitating. It was disfiguring. There were sores on your body that ate away at the flesh and led to a loss of body parts. At its worst, the victim could experience numbness, and that numbness would lead to them not even realizing that insects or animals were eating at their flesh. It was a horrible, horrible disease that was incurable at that time. And so, we read in Leviticus 13 and 14 that if someone was suspected of having leprosy and therefore had to go see a priest, that priest would examine them, they would examine the sores, and if they were diagnosed with leprosy, we read in chapter 13, 45, and 46 what they had to do, which is far worse than any COVID quarantine. Read this with me. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. This was no small thing. Separation that we read here was practical, right? It was practical. It helped keep the community from getting further infected and becoming unclean. But it's also theological, showing that the holiness of God is important and that man is defiled. And when man is defiled, he is in need of purification in order to enter back into the presence of God and amongst the people of God. This separation was practical and theological. And so that separation meant that person would be cut off from their family, they'd be cut off from their community, they'd become cut off from corporate worship, and ultimately they're cut off from the presence of God. Leprosy was a big deal. And so this man, we read here in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, who comes before Jesus, he may have been a man that was at home with his family, playing with his kids one day, and then the next day, he has to move outside the camp to live amongst a colony of unclean lepers. He was a man who went from hearing the laughs of his children one day to hearing the cries of other lepers who are awaiting death in this colony. He was a man who went to bed one night admired as a dad, and the next day he woke up being avoided like a street dog. This is a real man who had really been removed from his community. A man who was awaiting death and had no hope. And so Matthew says, behold, behold, pay attention. This is not normal. This is not normal. Covered with sores on his skin and shame on his soul, this defiled and disgusting and repulsive man, this social and religious outcast, leaves the leper colony and seeks out this Jesus that he's heard about. Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. Surprising. Whereas the crowds, they stand at a distance, this man falls at the feet of Jesus. Where the crowds were unsure about who this Jesus guy was, this man knows that Jesus is his only hope. Where the crowds were still wanted to pridefully critique Jesus, this man comes and falls down and casts himself at the feet of Jesus. See the contrast with the crowds. He comes defiled. He's fully aware that he is unclean and unworthy, and yet he comes. He comes desperate, knowing that he has an incurable disease and that he's separated from his family, he's separated from his community, and he has no hope of return. But he comes. He comes defiled, and he comes desperate. And it raises a good question for us. Is what keeps you from coming to Jesus? What keeps you from coming to Jesus? Do you feel defiled? Dirty? Do you think your sin is too great? Is the weight of your sin too heavy? Does shame cloud your soul? Imagine the experience of this leper. And yet he comes before Jesus and casts himself down. Matthew wants us to see right away that these are the type of the people, you and I are the type of people that come to Jesus. See, in the Bible, God wants to be known. He wants to be known. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know about him. And so he gives us physical pictures that point to spiritual realities. We just saw one, right? Baptism is a physical picture that points to a spiritual truth. As these ladies entered into the waters, they went down and came back up as a picture of death with Christ and life with him. Physical pictures, the table, is a reminder of Christ's body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And the state of being unclean, ritually impure before God, was a picture. Leprosy is a physical picture. Yes, a real issue, a real problem that led to the death of many, but it's a picture for us to learn about ourselves and our sin. As we think about leprosy, it's a physical picture that shows us that sin numbs us. It numbs us. Sin corrodes. It presents on the outside of us, but within we are dying. Sin separates us from others. It breaks relationship. And ultimately, sin separates us from God. Leprosy shows us that. Like leprosy, sin leaves us ashamed. And man has no cure for it. And in the end, it will destroy you. Leprosy is bad. But sin is far worse. And God has given us this picture to learn. And what does this leper do? He comes and he casts himself at the one who was his only hope. He comes to Jesus. That's our first takeaway. Like the leper, come as you are to Jesus. He came with his shame. He came with his disease. He came as a social outcast. Just imagine the thoughts running through his head as the crowds turned and looked at him. He didn't care. Jesus was his only hope, and he came as he was. So come as you are to Jesus. But he doesn't just come defiled. He doesn't just come desperate. We see next that he comes dependent. We get this from his posture and also his plea. Look at verse 2 again. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord. His posture. We don't kneel much in this culture as a sign of respect or admiration. I don't think you go to the store and go to the butcher and kneel before him as you ask for a good cut of meat. Kids, I don't think you kneel before your parents when you ask for an allowance. Maybe you should. Might be a good try. No, it's not common in our society, right? But so far in Matthew, we've seen that when, as related to Jesus, this is very common. We see this word come up as the Magi traveled from afar to meet with Jesus. It says they went to worship him. It's the same word that's used here, to kneel before Jesus. King Herod, as he had fear in his heart, hearing about this coming Messiah, he said, I want to go and worship him as well. I want to go kneel before him as well. Same word. In the temptation in the wilderness, Satan tells Jesus to fall down before him and worship him or kneel before him. And so Matthew chooses to use the same word here, that it's not the crowds, it's not the ones who are waiting on the Messiah, their king, their deliverer. It's not them that kneel down in reverential worship to Jesus, but it's this lowly leper, the social outcast, this unclean man. He submits himself to King Jesus and he says, Lord, Lord. That's the correct posture in the presence of royalty. It's bowed down in humble submission. As we see in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the king who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And when you come to him, you get off the throne of your life and you bow before his throne in submission. You bow a knee to him and you open your hands. And it's hard, right? We're born wanting to be on the throne of our lives, to be in control. We were born as the center of our universe. We want things to revolve around us. We want people to bend to our will. We want things to go according to our way. We want to set the moral standard for our lives. We are born living on the thrones of our lives. And how's that working out for you? Look at the world. The problems we see out there and the problems we see in here come from this rebellion against God, where man tries to sit on the throne of his life, ruling and reigning. This leper had lived that way. But he's coming and he's casting himself before King Jesus. And he says, Lord, if you will, your will be done. I'm tired of my will being done in life. That's the posture of a disciple, is coming before King Jesus, casting ourselves down and saying, Lord, with open hands. And that's why it's so important for our kids to learn to obey their parents at a young age. Kids are growing up nowadays without any rules, without any direction. My wife's mom was a teacher for so many years. She said the longer she taught, the more she just saw kids are just getting crazy and not listening to anyone, not wanting any authority structures over them. And so when we teach obedience to our kids at a young age, we're not saying, hey, do this and you'll be saved. We're saying, hey, you're not the king of your life. And you need to teach your heart from a young age, kids, that it's good to submit to a better authority. That you actually don't know everything, and that's good. But if we just let kids go on and do whatever they want, then we get to all the issues we're seeing today in our society, where I become my own king, and I want to identify whatever I want to identify as, because I define truth. We need to teach our kids obedience at a young age so they grow up seeing, wow, I actually have a rebellious heart, and that's not good. I need a savior. Who is that savior? Not my parents, it's Jesus. The kids learn to obey at a young age, and parents, have rules in your house for your kids. It's important. Because the good news is that we have a Savior King who delivers us from our obedience. We need that. So we see in his posture this dependency on King Jesus, but also in his plea. Look what he says. He says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. If you will, you can make me clean. In 2 Kings 5, we read about this story of this Syrian commander named Naaman. And Naaman also had leprosy. And in God's providence, he had brought a small servant girl from Israel to serve in his court and just to serve at his whatever needs he had. And this, when this servant girl finds out that Naaman has leprosy, she says, oh, there's a prophet amongst my people. His name is Elisha. You should go see him. And so they, Naaman, as a Syrian commander who's used to getting his way, he gathers up a bunch of money and a bunch of chariots, and they leave to go visit the people in Israel and the prophet Elisha. Well, when he gets there, he's surprised because the prophet Elisha doesn't even come out and give him the time of day. He doesn't care about this man's title. He doesn't care about his money. He doesn't care that he's come on a bunch of chariots. He just sends a messenger to Naaman and says, hey, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. And Naaman, he's angry. He's like, basically he says, like, don't you know who I am? Doesn't Elisha know who I am? That I'm a commander of Syria, that I have all this money, that I'm important? He should come and talk to me. And not only that, why am I going to bathe in the River Jordan? I came from a land that has a lot of rivers. I could have bathed there. Why doesn't he come out and say, you know, in the name of your God, and wave your hand over me, and I'll be healed? See, he comes and dictates and demands to be healed and how he should be healed and when he's going to be healed. He wanted it on his timing and his way because he was used to being on the throne of his life. But with the humble leper, we see that he comes before Jesus and he bows down and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He doesn't come making demands. He doesn't come demanding the process or even the outcome. He just casts himself before this king. He doesn't even ask a question. There's no question here. He says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He knows Jesus is able. He's heard the stories. He knows this king is ushering in a new kingdom, displaying his power over against sin and Satan and death. That's why he says, you can make me clean. I know you can. And he doesn't say, if you can't, he doesn't say, you can heal me even. Like, obviously, he wants physical healing. He wants the sores removed. He wants the feeling to come back in his fingers. He wants that physical healing. But he says, no, I know I have a deeper issue here. There's a deeper problem. I need to be made clean. I need to be restored physically and spiritually. I need to be made clean. See, Jesus receives this man at his feet, and he hears his plea as a good king. And in a little while, we're going to see what he does. But unlike Naaman, this man knows that he doesn't have anything to offer. Naaman brought all this gold and all his chariots and his pomp and circumstance. He brought himself. He brought a bunch of stuff thinking he could buy the healing that he needed. But this man, he brought nothing. He had nothing in his hands to bring. He just cast himself before this king, and he leans upon the willingness of the king. Because he says, if you will, you can make me clean. If you will. He says, if you will. That's a posture of trust. That's a posture of submission. That's a posture saying that my sovereign and benevolent maker knows better than me. If you will, says, I trust my compassionate, all-loving, all-wise king to have the last word. If he wills, he can make me clean. It's good to lay our requests at the feet, our needs at the feet of an all-good, all-powerful, benevolent king, and trust that he will get the last word. So our second takeaway from this is that, like the leper, we can lay our needs at the feet of Jesus. We can trust him. We can trust him. So the question is, how would Jesus respond? What is he like in real life? How does he act when he encounters the sinfulness of man? How does he respond to the fallenness of humanity? He's just finished preaching a long sermon. After I preach and I go home, I don't want to go on a ministry tour, to be honest. How does Jesus react after this long sermon? Does he shield his eyes? Does he gasp in fear? Does he look away like we often do when you see a homeless person on the street or walk on the other side of the road? How does he respond? Will he walk the walk? Look at verse 3. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. See See the compassion of our King. This man hasn't been touched since the day he was declared unclean. No one has reached out a hand. No one has given him a hug. He's been isolated, removed, longing for his family, longing for community, ashamed. People wouldn't even look at him. And yet Jesus, who could have easily just said a word, we're going to see that next week in the next healing. Jesus just says a word and heals the centurion's servant. In this one, he could have done the same exact thing. Jesus could have said, "Be clean," and he's clean. And yet, he chooses to stretch out his hand and touch the leper. He did not have to do that. This is a God who spoke the universe into existence. He could have spoken a word and brought cleanliness to this man. He could have restored him fully. But he reaches out a hand in compassion and touches this man. Reaches out a hand and invites him back into the community. Reaches out a hand and invites him back into the presence of God. Reaches out a hand and shows him the compassion of God. And for the first time in history, when a person touched an unclean person, he himself did not become unclean. We see here that Jesus is reversing the effects of the fall. Rather than Jesus touching him and becoming unclean, Jesus touches him and he is made clean. It's amazing. And it's foreshadowing what's going to happen on the cross when Jesus takes sin and shame, when he who knew no sin would become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus makes this man clean with a touch. And not only that, he wants this man to know that he's included back into the community. He wants him to know that he's accepted and that he's loved. He wants him to know that he has a compassionate King, and so he touches him. But not just that, Jesus responds with, "I will. I want to. I desire to. It gives me joy to cleanse you." A lot of our view of God is formed by our parents or our guardians. And I know with my kids, one of the things I'm really working on is for them to not get a reluctant yes from me. Or to get a yeah, I'll go, oh, that's fine, when I'm looking at my phone. A disinterested, okay. "Dad, do you want to play?" Oh, okay, fine. You know, I don't want my kids to see that, because deep down I do have a desire to play with them. I do have a desire for them to know that I love them. When I do that, I'm building into their minds, I'm shaping the way they think about authority figures as a reluctant, disinterested, "Okay, yeah, if I have time," type of figure. And that's not how God is. That's not how he is. This leper cast himself at the feet and says, "If you will, if you want to." And Jesus touches him, showing him the compassion of God, and then says, "I will," showing him the desire of God. I want to. That's why I have come. I've come to undo the effects of the fall. You don't have to pull my arm. You don't have to convince me. You don't have to buy healing from me. I want to. That's why I have come. I've come to seek and save the lost. I've come to crush the head of the serpent. I want to. That's why I'm here. I want to. And he does. Instantly, this man is restored. Instantly, he's made clean. Physically, socially, religiously, he's forgiven and brought back into the community for worship. Spiritually, his relationship with God is restored. He's forgiven. And ultimately, eschatologically, this man is able to foretaste what is coming when the new heavens and new earth, when all will be made new, when there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more death, no more leprosy. He's included in that community. This man is fully restored with the touch and with the word of Jesus. It's beautiful. So like the leper, receive the compassion of God. We need to swim in the Gospels, because through them, our view of God, our view of authority figures, our view of our Heavenly Father is corrected. We come, and I think in Lillian's testimony, we heard about just this struggle that we all have to really believe that God desires us, that we're worthy in his presence. And when he touches us and he makes us new, we have full access to the throne room of God. We are invited in, and we see here that he wants us. Later on, we'll see, it's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of heaven. He's not like, all right, come on in, I guess so. No, it's his pleasure. He wants to. He desires to redeem. He wouldn't have come and save us if he didn't want to. It's his desire. So cast yourself at the feet of this compassionate king who wants to bring restoration to your life. It's his desire. That's the offer that is ours today. It affects our prayer lives when we come before him. Make your requests known to God. Cast your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. Cast your anxieties on him. Cast your cares on him. And then we can rest in the hands of a sovereign God who does no evil. That's why we say, Lord, if it be your will. His will is way better than ours. Doesn't mean we don't ask for healing. Doesn't mean we don't cry out. We don't cast our knees before him. But we submit ourselves to a benevolent king who will get the final word. He will get the last word. Cancer will not have the last word. Jesus gets the last word. And he is good. Amen? But that's not all he says. Look at verse 4. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. See, Jesus heals this man. He cleanses him. He restores him. But he wants this man, as he said earlier in chapter 5, I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so he wants this man, according to the law, to go to the temple, present himself there. Don't get sidetracked. I know you're excited. You want to run back home to your family. You want to run and tell your friends. That's going to happen. But don't forget to go to the temple, present yourself there so that you can be declared clean by the community and be restored to the community. Jesus wants to make sure this man gets back into the fold. He wants to make sure that everyone knows that this man is no longer an outcast. He's no longer to be rejected. He's to be reinstated in the community. Jesus wants him to be a part of the people of God. And so he says, go. Don't get sidetracked. Go to the temple. Go do according to the law. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And he knows that after that, he's going to go tell a bunch of people. And that's fine. Jesus wants this man to go live a new life in the community of God. And one of those steps for him was to go present himself to the temple. I think in this we see that Jesus doesn't leave us where we are. He doesn't leave us where we are. He didn't just heal this man and leave him there. There was a new life to live for this man. There was the old had passed away and the new had come. And he wanted him to be brought back into the community of God, restored to fellowship with the brothers and sisters. And he wanted this man to go be a difference, to go be a light. Jesus doesn't leave us where we're at. He wants to usher us into a new kingdom and a new life. He invites us into that. So we go and we testify to the power of God. For this man, he had to go testify at the temple first. For us, as we are healed by him, as we're restored by him, as we're made new by him, we go out into the community and we testify to the power of God. Your stories that you guys shared today are beautiful testimonies to the power of God. You didn't save yourself. And your experiences growing up, those wounds that you have, because Christ has brought healing to your life, now you can go out into the world and be a wounded healer. You can speak into people's lives who have walked through similar or walking through similar situations. You can say, listen, I've been there. I know what that's like. And I've met a compassionate king who wants to heal and wants to restore. And one day, he's going to make all things new. It's going to be better. And so be a testimony to the power of God, like this man. So in closing, church, what keeps you from coming to Jesus? What keeps you? We feel defiled, we feel dirty, we feel guilty, we feel ashamed, feel broken, feel like he doesn't want us. This story speaks to all of that. Put yourself in the shoes of this leper. We are all spiritual lepers apart from Christ. But this story invites us to put ourselves in his shoes and to see that, and if Jesus received him, he's going to receive me. Come as you are to Jesus. Lay your needs at the feet of Jesus. Make your requests known to God. Bow before him with open hands. Trust in his goodness. Trust in his sovereign power. Trust in his care. And say, if your will be done. Because he will get the last word. Come as you are and lay your needs at the feet of Jesus. Trust that he is a compassionate king. As we swim in the Gospels, as we steep in the Gospels, we're going to see more and more of his heart. He's trying to scream to us that he is not like what we experienced growing up. He is not this quid pro quo kind of God. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. He blesses and blesses and blesses. He gives us far more than we deserve. And he wants to. He wants to. And the beauty that we have is, as the church, and knowing where we're headed, where the world is headed, is that if healing doesn't happen now, we look ahead to what is to come. We know that one day all things will be made new. One day there will be no more cancer. One day there'll be no more brokenness. And so if we don't get the answer we're looking for now, it's not because he doesn't love us, not because he doesn't want to, but it's because he has something better for us one day. And we look ahead to that. We look ahead to that. Finally, go and testify to the power of Jesus. May your life be a testimony to the sovereign power of a good God who cares for his people. We invite people to come and see Jesus alongside us. So, as a church, we know as we sit at his feet, as we come and meet him, that he is a God who talks the talk and walks the walk. As we spend time with him, we see that we're not going to be disillusioned by him. That he is the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He is a compassionate king. He is a God who wants to be with his people. And our lives can testify to that. So may we do that as a church. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for just the fact that you shout to us over and over again. Your goodness, your care, your mercy, your grace. We thank you that you've given us these stories that remind our hearts, which are so quick to forget, how you are a compassionate king who cares for his people. And Lord, we ask that, we just ask for a fresh touch of your spirit. We pray that you would give us a renewed vision for you. Just reminded of the churches in 1 Peter, though they did not see him, they loved him. Lord, we have not seen Christ with our eyes. One day we will. We look forward to that day. But Lord, we want to look with the eyes of faith and see our Savior. Lord, we also need eyes of faith to see ourselves as spiritual lepers in desperate need of a touch from the King. Lord, when we lose sight of that, we become proud, we become arrogant. We don't see our need, we don't come to you. God, we are desperately needy. And you are a God who loves to bless, loves to give. It is your desire. And so, Lord, would we be a people who constantly cast ourselves at the feet of a compassionate king with open hands, trusting that your will be done, and that will is good. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your testimony to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 13:11-13 says this: For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Lepers had to be removed from the community. They had to go outside the camp. And that's where Jesus went to bring redemption for God's people. He went outside the camp to bring restoration and bring us back into fellowship with him. And the table is a testimony to our souls of that truth, that Jesus went outside the camp to rescue us and to bring us into the presence of God. And now, as the author says, we go to him outside the camp and we bear the reproach that he endured. So we come and we're reminded of Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And then we go out into the world as those who have been accepted by God, but we're often going to be rejected by men. And we bear the reproach that he endured. And we're able to do that because he strengthens us. So as you come to the table, be reminded that before, what was declared over you was unclean, unclean. And though you didn't walk around holding your hand up saying, unclean, unclean, that was your state. Separate from God, separate from the people of God, but you have been brought in. So this is a testimony to each one of you who've put your faith in Jesus and have been baptized. This is a testimony to you that you have been made clean. And Christ wants to declare over you, clean, clean, draw near to the throne of grace. Come and do that in faith, church.